Praise the Lord and hallelujah. To all of you and all of those listening by internet and all those who will hear this recording later, God bless you. We're glad you're with us today. All over the world. Amen. So we're reaching out to 87 different countries as far as we know. And it's great that we can have people listening in the other side of the world. I guess we can use that technology for good if we get the gospel out. Amen. Incidentally, it looks like I'll be on the radio again on Wednesday morning on the Joyce Riley program at 8 o'clock from 8 until 10 for 2 hours. So there's so much to do. I know she said last time when she called me afterward, she said, we just scratched the surface. And, you know, it seems like that's all we ever do is scratch the surface. There's so much and so many things happening so quickly. But we need to be filled with the fire of God and take hold of the promises of the Lord and move forward. Amen. Amen. Scripture tells us that they that do know their God shall do exploits. You know, we look at all the apostasy in the world today and all the horrible things going on. And we look back in the Bible and we see that there were times when there were similar things going on. It's worse now because there's so much more of it. But when you look back there, even though there were all kinds of evil things happening, God still always had a people that he used and blessed and anointed, even though they were a very small remnant. He was there with them. It's no different today. As it was in the days of Lot, remember? As it was in the days of Noah, evil was everywhere. The world was filled with violence. But there was still Noah and his sons and his wife and their wives. There were 8 of them that got on the ark. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a very small remnant. The point is, God was always with them and stayed with them. And he is with us also. Amen. We are going to sing that chorus, Keep On Walking by Faith, as we turn to Acts chapter 17 to begin with. With a message that we're going to entitle, How Far Away Is God? Okay? Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know he won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know he won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by. One more time. Just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on walking by faith. I know he won't deny me. He's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith. Give the Lord a hand praise today. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, the scripture does say, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Amen. You may be seated if you'd like to. We're going to open our Bibles now to the book of Acts, chapter 17, to begin with this morning. How far away is God? Quite a question. That's the title in the form of a question. How far away is God? Now in verse 16 of Acts, chapter 17, verse 16, it says, Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. Boy, when Paul's spirit got stirred in him, something was going to give, right? What stirred him up? Well, it says, when he saw the city wholly, meaning completely, given to idolatry. You know, I look around right now at this time of the year, and I see this whole city given to idolatry. I see this whole countryside, every place. Idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. Idolatry in the churches. Idols everywhere. That should stir us up. Because the Lord tells us, flee from idolatry. All right? And then it goes on and says, what did Paul do about this? He's all stirred up now. You got Paul all stirred up. Can you imagine Paul being all stirred up? Did you ever get all stirred up about something? Let's get stirred up about the gospel. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Boy, now there's a task for you. You ought to do that sometime, some Friday night. Go over to the synagogue and start disputing with them. Start preaching Jesus Christ. See what happens once. Well, they need the Lord, don't they? There's only one salvation. God only has one people. I don't care what race you are, you've got to come through Jesus Christ. There's nobody special by race. By grace, not race. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not that of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of us. Salvation is of the Lord. All right? Therefore, it says in verse 17, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons. Well, disputing with devout persons, if they're devout, well, why dispute with them, right? Well, you know, these were no doubt sincere people, very devout, but you can be sincerely wrong. You can be devoted to the wrong thing. Do you think there's any people in this world that are devoted to the wrong things? Just because you're devout, actually, they need a little disputing, don't they? And in the market daily with them that met with him. He was always out there. Every day, here he comes again. Day after day, he's in the market, ready for another dispute. Praise the Lord. Well, the Bible tells us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Read it in the book of Jude. We have something to contend about, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most people don't even know what it is anymore. They belong to organizations. They go to churches. They go to churches that are desolate. By the way, what made... I think I probably stirred some people up when I came up with this. Actually, I didn't come up with it. The Lord laid it on my heart instantly. I used to pray and ask the Lord, what is the abomination that maketh desolate? What's the abomination of desolation? I wondered. You know, there have been all kinds of theories that maybe it's a big statue the Antichrist is going to set up and everybody's going to have to bow down to this big statue, everybody in the whole world, billions of people. The logistics of that would be kind of amazing. But what is this? And then I remember reading many times in Matthew chapter 23 that Jesus stood and looked over Jerusalem and he lamented and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered you together as a chicken gathers her little chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Ye would not. And then he said, your house is left unto you desolate. What made Israel desolate? The rejection of the word of God, the rejection of the prophets. They kept rejecting, rejecting, rejecting in favor of their own traditions. Things that they wanted to do. They had a religion of choice. But to have the truth come in and invade that, there was no place for that. It made them desolate when they rejected the word. Now, what do we have? You know, you read over in the book of Mark about the abomination that maketh desolate, standing where it ought not. Is there something that stands where it ought not? I'm going to tell you what happens. When you register with the federal government as an agency of them and call yourself a church, When you do that and you put a flag in that sanctuary, you've got something standing where it ought not. And because you have agreed to never preach against abortion, never preach against homosexuality, when you agree to preach only their brand of baloney, which they inspect, which is why you have to be registered, they're meat inspectors, right? These churches are purveyors of baloney. So they got to be registered for the U.S. government to inspect that baloney, right? And when you put that flag where it stands where it ought not, it will make that church desolate and void of the truth. And that's why they bring the clowns in. That's why they bring in the drums banging away and the rock music and all the entertainment. That's all they've got. They don't have the Spirit of God. They're desolate. They got that flag standing there. Let them fly it out there somewhere, but not in the sanctuary of God. That is an abomination that maketh desolate. And you see it in almost every church. There's something wrong somewhere drastically, is there not? Well, the Apostle Paul disputed with these various Greeks. And the Greeks had taken great pride in their intelligence level. They had this thing that they believed that was, it was called an Ein Sof. Their personal intelligence, their IQ. Ein Sof and IQ are the same thing. And they believed that the higher their IQ was, the greater their Ein Sof, the more godlike they were. So the most intelligent person of them all would be a God man based on intelligence. This is what they believed. And they believed that when they would meditate on a problem or a situation, and suddenly a solution would appear, it would happen because in their mind was a door. And this door would open ever so slightly, and the goddess, there are no goddesses, by the way, that the goddess within would inspire them and give them the solution. That they had a glimpse of light in their mind as the door opened and they looked at the goddess within. And that's why they use the word idea. The word idea, dia meaning goddess, idea meaning the goddess within. So when you say, Ford has a better idea, you're saying Ford has a goddess within. Right? What is, and I drive a Ford, but somebody told me one time that if the word Ford spelled backwards is driver returns on foot. That's what it stands for. So anyway, but anyway, I don't know whether that be true or not. I see more Chevys on the side of the road, I think, than Fords, but we'll leave that one alone. But anyway, no, I've always driven Fords, and they've been pretty good. But anyway, you look at the Apostle Paul facing these Greeks who prided themselves on their intelligence, and they had philosophers. The word philosopher means one who loves wisdom. Philo is a type of love, wisdom, love of wisdom. Philosophia, philosopher, the love of wisdom. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. Of course, the Epicureans followed Epicurus, who believed that the only way to find true and complete satisfaction and happiness is to never say no to yourself. If it feels good, do it. Can you see where that could lead to trouble? Whatever seems good to you, go for it. That's how you'll be happy. I think there's people, we've got a lot of Epicureans out there in practice, right? The Stoics took the antithesis of that, and they said, if you really want to be happy, never, never allow yourself to do anything you like. Say no to yourself constantly. Eat all, you know, the definition of a diet, you can eat all you want of everything you don't like. Isn't that true? Huh? And so they continually were denying themselves. It was like a constant penance that they were doing. They never would allow themselves to be happy. I wonder what their faces looked like. Pretty glum, huh? Anyway, they encountered him, and some said, now they're encountering Paul. And by the way, how could all these intelligent people come up with such polemic differences there? Kind of makes you wonder, like our Supreme Court. It's supposed to be the greatest legal minds in the world, and they can't agree. Do you ever wonder about that? Well, anyway. Here are the Epicureans and Stoics, and they encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Now, the word babbler there comes from a Greek word that means seed picker. So they're looking at Paul and they're calling him a seed picker. What's this seed picker going to say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Boy, did they have a lot of religion there, but they didn't know Jesus Christ. Boy, do we have a lot of religion in America, but we don't have people who know Jesus Christ. They use his name sometimes, usually when they hit their hand with a hammer. But they don't know him. They just go to churches. They put their time in. They punch in. They might as well give them time cards. They punch in. They punch out. Nothing happens in between. Anyway, the Word of God tells us that they wondered about Paul. I mean, after all, he's preaching some new god. He's not talking about Zeus or Poseidon or Hades or Athena or any of the others, Aphrodite, any of these others, gods and goddesses. He's talking about Jesus. We never heard of him. See, they believed in mythology. They believed they had a religion where mother gods and daddy gods had baby gods. Did you ever study mythology at all in school? Or look any of it up? We had to learn that stuff. It's the basis of all witchcraft. Because witches worship those gods and goddesses just like the Greeks did. They have different names sometimes, but that's what they do. What a mess. But anyway, they had all these different, this whole pantheon. They built temples for them. The ruins of them are still there. Do you ever wonder about those old ancient gods and goddesses, what they think of all those ruins standing there right now? We don't worship a god of ruins. We worship a God who remade our lives, where all things are become new. So they took Paul. It says, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. Of course, Aries, being the first sign of the zodiac, was ruled over by the planet Mars in their religion, as it is in astrology. And they took him to Mars Hill. Now, Mars was the god of war. There was going to be a battle going on. How appropriate. There was going to be a spiritual battle going on here. They brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. We want to know more about this. This is new to us. Tell us about it. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. Oh, they had all this religion. You know, when you talk to people out there and you tell them the truth, it's strange to them, isn't it? If you're a real, true, born again, and I mean really born again, filled with the Spirit of God, Christian, and you talk to people out there, they look at you like a mule looks at a new gate, don't they? It's strange. You're odd. Are you in some kind of a cult? Are you weird? What's wrong with you? What planet did you step off from? This is how they looked at Paul. They said, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Well, he wasn't going to miss that opportunity. Boy, they asked the right guy that time, didn't they? For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else. So they didn't have computers, they didn't have TVs, they didn't have DVDs or any of that kind of stuff. They spent all their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Well, this was a new thing. So they were open to hear it. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Could almost see him standing there on that hill of that god of war. And he begins to preach. And said, "Ye men of Athens." So he lifted up his voice. You know, back then the speakers were trained to, it was a matter of courtesy and protocol. When they would stand to speak, they'd lift their right hand up. "Ye men of Athens." I can picture him there. "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." What is superstition really? It's that prevailing spirit of witchcraft that strikes fear into people. Superstition is fear. Religion strikes fear into people. They've got to be religious, or the religion they've got will condemn them. So they're afraid. Superstitious. If a black cat walks in front of you, whoa, bad luck, right? Of course, the word luck is derived from the word Lucifer. So I don't believe in luck, and you shouldn't either. Of course, the reason they say that a black cat is bad luck if it walks in front of you is because it goes back to the old days where all witches had black cats. And it's not the cat's fault, but they would use the cats like carrier pigeons to send messages. They'd put a little collar around them, put a message in there, because it was dangerous to be a witch in those days. They'd kill you if they caught you. And they would carry messages back and forth between the witches. So they believed that you got caught right in the middle of a witch's message if a black cat crossed your path. All right? Or breaking a mirror. They say that, you know, remember years ago Russia had the space station called Mir, M-I-R? And a satellite slammed into it, and I said, "Oh, there's bad luck for them. They broke a mirror." They've been having trouble ever since. But anyway, so break a mirror, seven years bad luck, right? Walk under a ladder. Well, you know that's not good. Somebody's going to drop something on you. But they have all these superstitions, and people live in all of this fear. They throw salt over their shoulder. You know, don't open an umbrella in the house. There's a million of them. So Paul is saying, you're too superstitious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," here we go, they were devout, but they were superstitious, but they were wrong. "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." You see, they had altars and temples to Athena, to Aphrodite, to Zeus, to Poseidon, to Hades, and all the other gods and goddesses. They had monuments and temples and structures built, but they thought, with their intelligence, their Ein Sof, what if there's a god we don't know about? What if there's one we missed? And he got mad at us because we left him out and didn't make him a big marble monument. Then we've had it. We don't want to get a god mad at us. They got power, right? This is how they thought. So they put one up to the unknown God. Here, if we don't know about you, this is yours. You know, people are the same way today, aren't they? And it's part of their superstition. Jesus said, you worship you know not what. There are people who will worship, but they don't know what. And the word worship means to give your heart. It doesn't, praise is to compliment. Worship is to give your heart. When you give your heart to know not, you know not what, there's trouble there, isn't there? Some people think, well, you know, we live in the greatest country in the world, and everything's going to be straightened out. The government's going to take care of us. They're going to watch over us. They're going to train us. They're going to medicate us. They're going to inoculate us. They're going to take care of our children. They're going to take care of us, as Bill Clinton used to say, cradle to the grave. And they keep putting their trust in a system of men. And the Word of God tells us to look up. Not east, up. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Come on. Our help cometh from the Lord. And we look up and we find the power of God comes down. Now, here's Paul on Mars Hill telling them they're superstitious. Telling them, okay, I'm standing right here in front of this monument to the unknown God, the one you don't know about. That word unknown is always quite interesting to me, intriguing to me. You know, I've talked to various people working at the University of Wisconsin for 10 years. I used to talk to these super intelligent people that believed we got here from monkeys. And you know, they said, I was talking to Richard Johnston one time, a graduate student. He had gotten his master's degree. And I was talking to him one time, and he was telling me about all of these different cavemen, you know. And he got, there's one place on there where there's a gap. And he said, well, that's because there's, you know, that's the missing link. See? You ever hear you've heard of the missing link. I said, Richard, there's really something you need to understand about the missing link. And he said, what's that? I said, it's missing. These missing links are all missing. They're not there. Then he was talking to me about life on other planets. He said, you know, not life as we know it. And I said, now think about that, Richard. Explain to me life as we don't know it. Would you do that for me? See, they like to use those words. But in this case, he was looking at their superstition and saying, you're admitting you don't know. This is a monument to an unknown. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. You ignorantly give your heart to something you don't even know. How can you do it? So he said, him declare I unto you. Now you're going to know him. Now you're not going to have any excuse anymore. I'm going to tell you about the only one you don't know about, and he's the only one there is. All these monuments, all these temples, all of this big religious show you've got is absolutely worthless. It's all a big build-up from hell. I'm going to tell you about the one who made all things, and you don't know him. And you admitted it with a monument. He says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Now they're thinking, I thought that was Zeus. Oh no. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands. God doesn't live in a temple made with hands. God lives in a temple. But the temple that he lives in are his people. You and I. Lively stones built up in habitation unto the Lord. In the Old Testament, he had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, he has his people for a temple. Quite a thought, huh? It amazes me. But he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Now we worship him, with our hands, but he doesn't need that. God could get along very well without you and I. We need him. He doesn't need us. There are people strutting around out there thinking, God needs me. Like that Pharisee, remember? Pharisee and the Republican came in. Well, for as far as I know, he could have been a Democrat. But anyway, they both came in. And the Pharisee started pouring out his resume to God. Oh, I fast twice a week. I pay my tithe. I do this. I do all these things. And he was bragging on himself. He was a legend in his own mind. There's a few of them running around out there too. Did you ever see some of these televangelists? Boy, they think they're something. And you know, The publican came in, and he hung his head. He couldn't even look up. He smote his breast. He said, God, have mercy on me, a poor, miserable sinner. Jesus said, that's the man that went away justified, not the Pharisee. There's one thing God hates, it's a proud look. Read about it in Proverbs chapter 6. There are six things the Lord hates and seven that are an abomination unto him. So here is Paul telling them that God doesn't need worship. He'll bless it. He'll respond to it. But he doesn't depend on it. We need the Lord. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He is the source. We're the recipient of his blessings. And verse 26 says, he's still preaching there at Mars Hill, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. One blood. Everybody came from one blood. Not from monkeys. We didn't evolve. The races obviously mutated off one from another, and different people, different kinds of people, but came forth, but we started as one blood. That's what it says here. Okay? And hath made from one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God set boundaries. How did he do it? Well, he put up the language barrier at the Tower of Babel, remember? It wasn't long and they were all speaking different languages. They got up to do another day's work. It was like any other day as far as they were concerned. The sun came up, going to build the tower a little bigger. Got together and one man walked up and said, Guten Morgen. The other one said, Ohio gozaimasu. Huh? What are you talking about? Which, of course, was Japanese and German. But anyway, they couldn't understand each other. All these different languages came out, and they separated off into their little groups, and God set bounds there. They lived with people they could understand. He separated them. Then he cracked the world apart because it was all one big landmass, and he broke it apart into various continents. So you had what was called a continental drift. And if you take a flat map of the world, take a globe, you've seen those in school, haven't you? Where they take a globe and flatten it out. Looks like somebody peeled an orange apart and lay it flat. So that's actually called a stereographic projection, which is a map of a sphere projected on a tangent plane with one point diametrically opposite to the point of tangency. Right? Okay. It's easier to say it's a flattened out globe. Peeled apart, laid flat. And you can look at the continents and see how they fit together. And fragments of islands and everything. But it was all one big landmass. But in days of Peleg, the earth was divided. God sent, must have been one whopper of an earthquake. Everything busted apart. And you had the various continents. God set the boundaries of their habitations. Verse 27 says that they should seek the Lord. See, the Lord is opposed to one world government. That's why he put up a language barrier. That's why he separated the continents. Of course, they're all over in Copenhagen right now trying to put Humpty Dumpty's egg back together again, aren't they? All the king's horses and all the king's men trying to put them together again. Quite something over there, too. There's mass protests and riots going on. You don't hear much about it in the news, but they're planning to sign this document where they're going to limit carbon emissions. In fact, today's the day that all the church bells are supposed to ring. Now, all over the world, at the same time, I haven't heard any yet. And maybe it's later on sometime. Maybe they've got, I don't know what time they designated. And of course, it's time zones all over the world make it different. But you know, we're not participating in that here. For two reasons. I don't believe in it. Wouldn't want anything to do with it. Besides that, we don't have a bell. Bells were always used in the occult to summon spirits. That's why they put them up in the highest point of the church. Anyway, if you think that people have been sold down the river, you're right. That they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after Him and find Him. Listen to what Paul is saying here. Now, it's all right to reach out and try to feel the presence of God and find Him. Job cried out one time, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him! How far away is God?" And Paul said, "Though He be not far from every one of us." Not far. Not far. Think about that. "For in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of our own poets have said, for we also are also His offspring. For as much then," and I'll come back to this thought on how far away is God, because that is the essence of our message this morning. I'm going to try and help you to understand this. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Catholic Church. What are they full of besides baloney? Am I being too unkind? I'm telling it like it is. They are full of gold, silver, stones, graven art. That's their religion. They even had old Michelangelo hanging from the ceiling by a rope painting God. And if you look at the Sistine Chapel at the ceiling there, how come they've got all these characters up there and there's all that nudity? That isn't God up there with that old bewhiskered, you know, being up there reaching out, touching Adam with his finger. That came from somewhere, but it didn't come from heaven, I'll tell you that right now. This is all gold, silver, stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. In other words, He allowed it, He overlooked it, He tolerated it. Never endorsed it. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And when Paul used that word repent, they all knew what it meant, because in Greek, it literally means about face. You know, the sergeants in the Greek army, or the officers, when they wanted the soldiers, the hoplites, as they were called, to turn around and go the opposite direction, they'd cry out, "Repent!" And so when we preach the gospel, we want people to turn around and go in the opposite direction. They were headed for hell. Time to head for heaven. Repent. Turn around. All right? So here's Paul telling them this. And I'm sure he's rattling them up. Oh, the emotions must have been getting heavy at Mars Hill. And so then he says in verse 31, "Because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." The empty tomb is the evidence that our God lives. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." See, if they looked at someone laying in a sarcophagus or laying in a coffin, no life there, they said, "Oh, that person live again? No way." Their reason didn't let them believe that. So they mocked. And others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter. We've had enough for now, some other time." So Paul departed from among them. Did he have many converts? Just a tiny little handful all that effort and just a little handful. But, it says, howbeit certain men clave unto him. In other words, they grabbed on and they hung on. And believed. Among them was Dionysus, the Areopagite. You know what that means? An Areopagite was a member of the Athenian Supreme Court. And he believed and he clave to Paul. God can reach people. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. Isn't that awesome? But how far away is God? Paul said he's not far from every one of us. You know, we look at time and distance and we measure it. We measure things in inches and feet, and 3 feet in a yard, and 5,280 feet in a mile. And we measure distances, the circumference of the earth, approximately 25,000 miles. It varies depending on where you measure it because the earth is out of round. I don't know if you knew that or not. It's spinning at almost 1,000 miles an hour. And that's why it takes about 24 hours to complete one day, depending again on where you are. And it goes around the sun every 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 46 seconds, makes a complete revolution. And we measure things in distance and in time. But God doesn't have to do that. And God has a way of suspending time. You know, I'm amazed at the fact that I can pick up a telephone and talk to somebody in Australia and it sounds like they're in the next room. They could be 12,000, 18,000 miles away and it's like they're in the next room. How does that voice travel that far instantaneously? We say, well, okay, sound travels anywhere from 720 to 760, 770 miles, 100 miles per hour. You break the sound barrier, jets have broken the sound barrier. But that's not very far to travel in an hour when you're looking at the whole world. Well, you say, well, okay, that voice has changed into electrical impulses, and they travel through wires, cables, like they used to. Still isn't fast enough. But what they do is they change your voice using their equipment. They change your voice into light beams and send it through light, which travels 186,000 miles a second. And then when it gets to Australia, in far less than a second, it changes it back from light to sound impulses perfectly, so your voice, even the inflection and everything is perfect. And you're talking to that person many, many thousands of miles away. That amazes me that they could even do that. How many times did somebody have to scratch their head in the right place to figure that one out? Fiber optics and the equipment that changes sound waves to light. And of course, CDs and DVDs work on the same principle, light. And it is an astounding thing. But what's even more amazing is the fact that God fills the universe, that He is right here with us right now, that He's not far from us. He's in this auditorium. He can live inside of you. He can stay with you, and He will. He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And all of a sudden, not dependent on time at all. Now think about it. How far away is heaven, really? You know, we look at the moon being about a quarter million miles away, and we got the sun 93 million miles away. And beyond that, our nearest star, Alpha Centauri, how far away is that? And on and on and on, we look at these vast distances out into space. But where is heaven? How far away is it? How much time does it take to get there? You know, we look up and we know there's a God. We know he's up there. The Bible talks about heaven being up, but how far up? How many light years does it take to get to heaven? Let me show you something. Let's go back, because God seems to have a way to suspend time, to set time aside when he's going to do something eternal. Let's go over to 2 Kings for a minute and look at chapter 2. God is dealing with Elijah the prophet, and he's about to take him from the earth. And to save time, we're going to go down to about the time when it's going to happen. And Elijah the prophet is standing. Of course, he goes to several places. The Spirit of the Lord is sending him from one place to another. And you get down to verse 8, and it says, Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. Where were they? At the Jordan River. The Word of God tells us that Jordan is a type of barrier where you cross over into the promised land from this life to the next. Just across the river. So here we have in type, we've got Elijah the prophet smiting the waters with his mantle. The water rolls back. He walks across. Wouldn't you like to have seen that? And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. Now, Elisha didn't know what was going to happen exactly. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. What better thing could anybody ask for than the Spirit of God? And Elisha saw how God used Elijah with all the miracles that he did, even raising the dead. And he said to Elijah, if I can ask one thing, this is what it is. I want a double portion of what you've got. And when I see people filled with the Spirit of God, and they're under the influence of the Holy Ghost, all I can say is, give me twice as much of that. Give me a double. Come on. Did you ever ask for a double of anything? They do it in the tavern all the time, but the ice cream shop, huh? We need a double portion of God's Spirit. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. See, he didn't have control over it. No man has control over the Spirit of God. If God's going to give you this thing, this will be the sign to you then. You'll see me when I go up. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire. Oh, I would have liked to have seen that one too. And horses of fire. Those must have been some horses, huh? And parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now try and picture this if you can. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. This was God manifesting himself to his people, making himself known. Heaven had touched earth. A portal had opened. A door had opened to receive Elijah. And he went up in a whirlwind. Time was temporarily suspended, and eternity had opened its doors. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the brink of Jordan. Bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. The power given to Elijah was now resting upon Elisha. And if you can fathom this, a double portion of his spirit. Now, here came a chariot of fire, horses of fire, a whirlwind. Elijah went up in a whirlwind. The Bible talks about whirlwinds here and there and now and then, that God sends them. You know, something happened kind of interesting. President Barack Obama, and I have to choke almost when I say that, because he wasn't born in this country and he's illegally seated in the White House. You see, what happened is, I don't know if you knew about this, but he was born at, did you know that he is a son of the Nile? Kenya, as a country, most people say Kenya, is actually situated near Lake Victoria. It borders on Lake Victoria, which is the only outlet from Lake Victoria is the White Nile. It's where the Nile begins. Interesting prophecies fall into place then, don't they? Obama was born right at that place. So you get into all this Egyptian stuff now when you, and they made him a pharaoh when he was over there, didn't they? Anyway, his mother, when she was just about to give birth, had decided, because of the way Muslims treat women, she wanted to get out of Kenya. So she tried to buy a ticket on the airline out of there, and she couldn't because she was about to give birth and they had restrictions. They wouldn't let her leave the country. So she had the baby, and 4 days later arrived in Hawaii and registered the birth in 2 Hawaiian hospitals. But the child was born in Kenya. He is not eligible to be president. She showed up at the hospitals with us, said, "I had a baby, you know, just had a baby. Register it." There we go. But it's kind of amazing, this man who was given the Nobel Peace Prize, this man of peace, the son of the Nile, born at the headwaters of the Egyptian River. And you know, remember that old joke, what's black and white and red all over? You know, a sunburned zebra, a nun falling down the stairs, and all these different answers to that. I'll tell you what's black and white and red all over is Barack Obama. Because he's black and he's white and he's a communist. But anyway, he showed up over there for his peace prize. And just before he arrived, there was a sign in the sky. There was a spiral of light that came from nowhere, over Norway, over Oslo. And it swirled in perfect symmetry, a blue light, and formed a vortex and a Möbius, like a Möbius coil, the swirling coil, and sat there for 10 minutes, and then shot a ray of light from its source down to the earth, dissipated out and disappeared. And then Obama showed up. Some of his supporters are saying, it's because God is telling us He is the one. Which one? True, there's none like Him. But anyway, he arrived there, and they had all kinds of ceremonies. They were going to have a press conference. They're going to take him to a children's function honoring him. A special display honoring him. They had a big dinner honoring him. He said, no, 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 turned everything down. Then the king, King Harold, invited him to lunch. Now, when a king invites you to lunch, you go to lunch, right? Not Obama. He said, no. He said no to everything they offered him except the Peace Prize. That he grabbed and ran with it. And somebody held up a big sign and said, you got it, now earn it. But the Bible talks about a man of peace, and through peace he shall destroy many. Oh, yes. And the signs are everywhere, and people aren't getting it. They have dumbed people down so far, they put so much chlorine in their water and fluoride in their water, they can't hold a thought. They've taken people and turned them, like the Wizard of Oz did, into a nation of people that have no heart, no brains, and no courage. And now he made the statement, he went to the Brookings Institute, which is an Illuminati school. It's where the higher ups, the upper crust, go to. The upper crust, a bunch of crumbs held together with a lot of dough. Upper crust, right? All of these people, they go to this Brookings Institute where they get acclimated toward a, you know, one world government. They learn all about what strings to pull. Brookings Institute. So Barack Obama goes and gives a speech, and he said, we are raising the national debt ceiling, which is now $13 trillion. We're going to raise it to $15 trillion, and we are going to spend our way out of the recession. Did you ever spend your way out of anything? Spend your way out? Did you ever do that, Tom? Did you ever spend your way out of something? I've never. If I spend, I got less, right? If I spend, you're going to run into a deficit. Oh, I don't like to get into that thought. This whole country runs on credit, credit, credit. What's your credit number? Who cares what your credit number is? Pay cash! Give somebody cash these days, they look at you, don't you have a credit card? They don't want your cash anymore. They don't know how to make change. That takes too much intelligence. To actually have to make change, they want it all done electronically. Swipe your card, push the button. You don't have to, you know, you wouldn't have to have the brightness of a 2-watt light bulb to do stuff like that, but that's how they want to operate. Isn't it pathetic? Spend your way out of the recession. Besides, it's not a recession, it is a depression. By every definition of the word. You know, when I was studying economics in technical college, we learned that when you increase the money supply, this is so basic, when you increase the money supply, you put more dollars out there, the existing dollars are worth less than they were because there's more of them. Then the existing goods and services absorb the excess like a dry sponge. And you're right back where you were, except now you're inflationary. Now you got more and more and more and more of these dollars that are worth so much less because there's just so many of them. When you start throwing trillions around, trillions, something's got to give. But he says, we'll spend our way out of this. You know, and boy, he wanted to have a good look at the economy, so he had to go to China to do it. When he went to China, he found that the young people in China, not the little children, but the young adults, were all running around with T-shirts that said Oba Mao on them. Had a picture of Obama and Mao Zedong, and had Oba-Mao. In other words, they're both the same. This is our great hero. He gave us all the wealth of the United States. He's our new Mao. Mao Tse Obama. Huh? And they had him dressed On the t-shirt, they had Obama dressed in the red communist uniform. The government finally had to say, no more of these t-shirts, simply because we don't like the fact that you put them in our uniform. That's all they objected to. He's not worthy of our uniform. Whew, we are in for something, aren't we? But I'm thankful to know that God isn't very far away. He's just a chariot of fire away, just a whirlwind away. But turn with me in the Bible now to the New Testament. As I said, God has a way of suspending time when He wants to. Time is nothing more than a piece of eternity that's measured off and calibrated. That's all it is. You have eternity, and time is a measured out portion of it. It has a beginning, it has an end. A first day, a last day. A first second, a last second. It will end. Time will end. How much is left? Not much. But in 1 Corinthians 15, if you go down to verse 45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Living spirit, all right? "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly." There is a difference, isn't there? "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Just as you are wearing an earthly body right now, you will wear one that is of heaven. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." What you've got right now can't get there. You're not going to drag your human body into heaven. "Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Well, then how do you get there? Behold, Paul is saying here, by the inspiration of God, "Behold, look, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Not everybody's going to die. There are going to be people alive when he arrives. Isn't that exciting? Especially when you realize it's soon. And it's very likely that you will be alive when he arrives. None of us know that for sure, because we don't even know about tomorrow, but we do know who holds tomorrow, and we know he will arrive very soon. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." God's going to change us. How long will it take him? How far away is God? How far away is heaven? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast does your eye twinkle? Years ago, they said it was 1/7 of a second, but the Kodak company did some research on it, and they've proved now that the eye twinkles in 1/20 of a second. Needless to say, it's fast. A split second, a fraction, a small fraction of a second, 1/20 of 1 second is how long it takes for you to get to heaven. You go through a portal. You go through a doorway. Remember when Jesus ascended? He went up and all of a sudden they just didn't see him anymore. God opened that door and a chariot of fire came through and all of a sudden they just didn't see him anymore. Where'd it go? Back through the door. And so it is with all of us. Those that at one time were sitting here have gone on to be with the Lord. I think of Joyce, used to sit right back here. And how long did it take her to get to her eternal home. The twinkling of an eye. That fast, you're there. That's all it takes. It says so right here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And for those of us who are alive, which is the subject he's talking about, it'll happen at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The graves will be opened. Those who have gone on are already with the Lord, but their graves will be opened as a witness that they are resurrected. They are saved. They are with God. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Isn't that wonderful? God has a way of suspending time, and in a split second, when that door opens, you're right there. Heaven is all around us. You don't measure it in a linear fashion, in miles, in light years, or any of that. How far past the sun do you have to go to get to heaven? How far past the most distant galaxy we know of, Andromeda? How far past that do you have to go? Hey, it isn't that way. You go through a doorway that God can open. When time ends, that doorway will be gone and you'll have nothing but eternity. Time has a door on it. Many doors, really. You think about it, people are leaving this world all the time. Every time the clock ticks, thousands of people are flying off of this earth. And more are being born. Of course, with this new health care plan they're coming up with, they want to kill all the babies they can. Isn't that terrible? And then, am I allowed to call anybody a numbskull? Am I allowed that? Barbara Boxer from California. Now you might say, Pastor, don't call anybody a numbskull. That's uncouth. That's not nice. Well, when I tell you what she said, you'll say, yep, she's a numbskull. I guarantee it. She said, we cannot deprive women the right to abortion. That would be like depriving men Viagra. That's what she said. That's got to go down as one of the dumbest statements ever made on the face of the earth. Now, is she a numbskull or not? There's something numb up there. Something's not working. But anyway, there are children born, there are people leaving this world constantly. God is able to suspend time. And when he ends time, and we're almost through here, I've got just a couple of minutes left, but in Revelation 10, he does that very thing. It says in Revelation 10, 5 and 6, well, 5 through 7, I should say, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and all the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and all and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. When God ends time, the barrier, the time barrier, is broken. It's gone. In eternity, nothing's measured. It's an eternal day. No more clocks and calendars or any of that. Time is gone. It's over. Then we enter into eternity. In fact, it tells us then in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. God suspends time. It's gone. Takes it away. Not measured anymore. Now it's eternal. Now you're going to spend that eternity somewhere. Everybody's going to go through that door to one destination or the other. And of course, in Revelation 16:17, it says, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done. It is done." Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." But now the world ends. Time is completed. You come to the end of the timeline and there's no more measured time. It's done. And when that happens, the very end, it says, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities," that means all of them, "the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." In other words, Babylon's going to get the worst of it. "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." See, this is the end of the world he's talking about. "And there fell unto men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." And men, what's the reaction of men in their last dying breath? "And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." The last breath out of their vocal cords as the world ends is to blaspheme God. And that's when the lights go out. That's when it's all over. Think of it. The men of Sodom were blinded as the fire was falling. So the lights go out. Time is over. It's done. Nothing left but eternity, which is everything. And where will we be when that last door opens and the timeline disappears forever? Well, as the psalmist David said, "God is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in trouble." Where is he? How far is he? Very present. "Therefore will not we fear though the earth be removed." Why? Because Jesus said we're in his hands. His hands. And that's where we'll stay. Don't try and live this life yourself. Live it for God. Let faith work. All will be well, now and in eternity. I'm excited about this. There's a door that's going to open up. Heaven's not far. God's not far away. He's very present, not far from every one of us. Just through a door, God can suspend time, and all of a sudden, when time is suspended, heaven is right there. It's not geographical. You can't measure it in distance. It's right here. "Ye are come unto Mount Zion," Hebrews chapter 12. Isn't that wonderful? Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy word today. Now, as we begin to conclude this service and go into song and prayer, I pray that Thou wouldst draw us near to Thee and fill our hearts with the expectation of Thy soon coming. O Lord Jesus, let Thy power be poured out. Let everyone here be filled with the Holy Ghost, that we might walk with Thee in the light and in the truth, O God, that Thou hast given us. Strengthen our faith now. Let Satan be driven out and not be able to interfere with us. And let Thy name be glorified. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.